This afternoon's sermon was made by Dr. Breedenhoff of our sister church in Mount Azura. The sermon is on Lord's Day 13, which deals with the second article of the Apostles' Creed, where we confess, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord." In connection with this Lord's Day, Reverend Breedenhoff chose his reading, Hebrews 2. So let's read that together first. We read, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear and death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Let's now turn to Lord's Day 13 in our Book of Praise. You can find that on page 528. Why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption, through grace, for Christ's sake. Why do you call him our Lord? Because he's ransomed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. Beloved congregation, have you had a recent family photo? Maybe it's been a couple of years. For some, maybe not. But for some, it's time for an update. The parents are getting greyer, or the braces have come off, or you've added a boyfriend or girlfriend. When you look at a family portrait, you see a quick glance of who belongs. If the Lord Jesus had a family portrait, who would be on it? Maybe we think of Joseph and Mary, his earthly parents from Nazareth. Maybe we think of his sisters, siblings in the flesh, sisters and brothers, of which we know he had a few. In Mark 6, verse 3, the crowds ask about Jesus, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" His was an earthly family of at least 9 people. But it's far too limited to picture Jesus' family so small. The scriptures talk about his family in a different way. It's a family altogether too large to be captured in a photograph. Those who have faith in Jesus become the family of God. In Christ, all his believers become holy sons and daughters of the Father, brothers and sisters of the Lord. This is what we consider today, looking at the teaching of Scripture summarized in Lord's Day 13. The only begotten Son makes us brothers and sisters. And we will see the distance in this relationship, the authority in this relationship, and the closeness in this relationship. So the theme is, the only begotten Son makes us his brothers and sisters. Let's look firstly at the distance in this relationship. The Catechism is always itching to show how Christian doctrine relates to our lives. So ask questions like, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? See that in question answer 28. What difference does believing this make for us as God's people? In this Lord's Day 2, the Catechism wants to show the relevance of the lesson. You hear it in the question, why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? You're a son of God, and Jesus is a son of God. So what's the meaning of this for our lives today? But before getting into our great privilege as sons and daughters of God, we have to realize that there's still a distance in this relationship. We might be part of the family of God, brothers and sisters to the Lord Jesus, but there's a big difference. That's where the Catechism begins. Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. Each word is important here. Christ alone is the Son of God. There is only one Son of God who shares the nature and status of God. This is the stunning miracle of salvation, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Christ is God's only Son. And just like Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar, God was willing to sacrifice one who was so dear and so beloved. Christ alone is the eternal Son. Someone who is eternal stands outside of time. He has always existed and he always will, without a beginning, without an end, and without any progression of moments. So there was not a moment in time when the Son of God came into being. Rather, as Colossians 1 says of Christ, he is before all things. Colossians 1 verse 17. In Daniel 7, we see a vision of Christ and he is called the Ancient of Days. Christ is the eternal and the natural Son. This means that whatever traits the Father has, the Son also possesses. Think about how a human father will pass on many of his characteristics to his children. Some strong points and weak points and physical features. In a similar way, God, the natural Son, shares in all the perfections of the Father. The Father is almighty, so is the Son. The Father is gracious, so is the Son. The Father is perfectly wise, so is the Son. The Father is good, so is the Son. If we want to see what God the Father is like, we can look at God the Son. The previous chapter of Hebrews says this about Christ, that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Hebrews 1 verse 3. As the eternal and natural Son of God, Christ also shares in the principal works of the Father. Think of creation. Already at the dawn of time, the Son was busy creating alongside the Father. Colossians 1 says of Christ, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. God the Son also shares in the government of the universe. Lord's Day 10 teaches that it's God the Father who upholds all things in his power. Yet in this work too, his Son shares closely. In him all things consist, or in Christ all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. Right now the Son of God is governing all created things, visible and invisible. You'll know that the Nicene Creed speaks of true God of true God. When our creed says this, it's trying to put in the most emphatic way the truth that Christ, as the Son of God, is God. It is saying that the Son is not lesser or inferior, but he is of the same substance and being of God the Father. It can be the subject of another sermon entirely, but the scriptures really do overwhelm us with proofs of God's divinity. The Word was God, we know from John 1 verse 1. Or there is Thomas's confession of Christ, my Lord and my God, John 20, 28. Besides the numerous clear examples, there are less obvious but still very powerful passages where Jesus is portrayed as God, where he is seen as the eternal and natural Son of God. One really fascinating place is John 12. There, John is explaining how Jesus fulfills the words of Isaiah 6. Now, in that chapter of Isaiah, the prophet describes his earth-shattering vision of God. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He is confronted by God as ruler of the universe, surrounded by angels crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And then what connection does John draw to Christ? John says, Isaiah saw Christ's glory and he spoke of him. That's right. The glorious one whom Isaiah caught a glimpse of in the temple wasn't just the Lord God. It was also Christ. Christ is the Holy One of Israel. The three times Holy Christ is surrounded by angels and he dwells in the brightness of heavenly glory. If that doesn't mean that Jesus is God, then nothing does. So Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God, even God himself. Now for the distance between us, the fundamental difference between Christ and the rest of his adopted family. For who are we in God's sight? Listen to what Isaiah says after his vision of Christ's glory. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 5. This revelation of God's glory troubles him. He is intensely aware of his own sinfulness. If the Lord is so holy, how can unclean Isaiah stand in his presence? I am undone, Isaiah says, or I am ruined. There's such a distance between who God is, or who Christ is, and who we are. In the Father's eyes, we are children who have rebelled against his rule. We are those who ran away from home because we thought we knew better. Next to the glorious Son of God, we're nothing, we deserve nothing. We should remember this when we think about the Lord. It is natural for us to view Jesus on our level. We regard him as a sympathetic brother, a loving friend and a gentle teacher. For one who believes in Christ, all these things are true and they are greatly reassuring. And what is also true and also reassuring a different way is that our Christ is also the Son of God, the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings, the first and the last. So we should think of him and speak of him and worship him as the one who is infinitely majestic. Approach him with joy and trembling. Remember that Christ belongs to a completely different category than us here on earth. And that's a good thing. For despite the great distance, God doesn't disown us. You are more sinful than you know, and you are also more loved than you realize. Psalm 103 tells us that, like a father, God has compassion on his children, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are only dust. God wants us restored. He wants his prodigal children to come back, to be seated at the table beside him. This is the Father's purpose through Christ, says Hebrews, to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2:10. This brings us to our second point, the authority in this relationship. Christ is exalted as the Son of God, and as the Son, he has great authority, a position of rule and dominion. Hebrews 2 says that God put all in subjection under him. Christ has been crowned with glory and honor. So he's not only Son, but he is Lord. That's the second title of Christ explained in this Lord's Day. Why do you call him our Lord? A Lord is someone with power and authority over another person, or over a given realm or territory. Jesus is the Lord of the universe because God has entrusted all things to him. And he is Lord of the church because Christ bought the church. He has an ownership claim on us because he purchased us, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood. These words of the Catechism come directly from 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 19. It was not with the perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. It took costly blood in order to buy us. The only way Christ could free us from the judgment that our sin deserves is through the making of a full payment. It's a steep price. We couldn't pay it by doing good works. We couldn't pay it by enduring pain. We'd never be done. We'd always be in debt. But Christ ransomed us. He freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. Paying the price, we have a new Lord and Master. Consider the rich comfort we have in this truth. If you ever need a defense against the devil's attacks, Christ will help you. If you ever need to live a better or holier Christian life, your Lord will assist. If you need mercy for all your failings, or wisdom for knowing his will, or daily strength for the battle, your Lord will grant it when you humbly ask. Because you are his, you belong to him. And finally, on the day you die, your Lord will claim you before the Father. This one is mine. I paid for him. I bought her with blood. You can hear how Lord's Day 13 is an echo of Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort is the personal question with which the Catechism begins, that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is our living confession, our new identity. I belong. Jesus is my Lord, my Master. Because he is, he always preserves me. We are comforted, and we are also called. For if Jesus is Lord, then we are servants. If Christ commands us, we want to do it. His will becomes our delight. So we gladly bow to his gracious authority. We obey him whether we're in public or we're in the quiet moments of your day, unseen by all but God. We obey Christ when we're in the midst of our family, honouring your parents, loving and respecting your spouse, nurturing your children. We obey the Son of God in our church through accepting one another, forgiving one another, serving one another. He is Lord and he commands us. This brings us to our third point, the closeness in this relationship. So there's a distance between God, Christ, and us. It's the distance between an almighty God and weak mortals. It's the distance between a sovereign Lord and lowly servants. But there is also a blessed closeness, an intimacy. I love what it says in Isaiah 57:15. This is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. God and Christ are unspeakably great, dwelling in a high and holy place, yet they come very near and they make us their own. This is what the Catechism is itching for us to know in answer 33. Yes, it is true that Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption, through grace for Christ's sake. Don't miss the miracle. We have become children of God. He freely adopted us and welcomed us into his family. And the way in which this happens is put so simply, for Christ's sake. Through him, on the basis of his merit, we have become the children of God. And what did Christ need to do in order to grow the family of God? In every way, he needed to share in our humanity, to become one like us. So he was conceived as a human, knit together in his mother's womb. He was born and grew up, partaking in all the weakness of this life. And as a man, he had to lead a fully righteous life, to present the obedience that we could not. As a man, he needed to undergo total suffering, to endure the curse that we could not. In love for sinners, the Son of God, our great Saviour, let himself be counted as one of us. See how the Spirit puts it in Hebrews 2. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. All of one means that we are part of the same family. Christ and we are from the same stock. We spring from the same family tree. It was by sharing in our humanity, becoming our brother, that he could come alongside and help us. Compare it to some medical procedures nowadays. Sometimes a sick person needs to receive a kidney or blood or perhaps even bone marrow from a person who's closely related. It has to be compatible for it to work, otherwise it won't take and the disease will overwhelm the body. So maybe a brother will donate the blood or a cousin will give bone marrow. Sometimes that's the one chance to preserve life. It comes through the contribution that only a close relative is able to make. That's a picture of what Christ did for us in his immense grace and mercy. Keep in mind that previously he wasn't family. He was God himself, living in heaven above. But Christ became one of us. He came and lived among us. In his birth, in life, in death, he identified with us. He became a brother. He became family to give the one necessary thing to preserve us. He gave his blood. And what is the amazing outcome? It is a new family of God. Sons and daughters now restored to the Father. Once rebellious children now back home. It says in Hebrews 2 verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren, not ashamed to call us his brothers or sisters. It used to be that we were a great reason for shame. Who'd want to be associated with people like us? We were the kind of people whose portrait you wouldn't put up. Too ugly, too broken, too embarrassing. An entire family of black sheep. The ordinary goats separated from the rest of the flock. But now Christ is not ashamed to say he knows us. That's because he has washed us, sanctified us, made us holy. Now we've become his brothers, his sisters. Though Christ is the Son of God, with him we can have a true closeness. As our brother, he shares in our hurts and temptations and sorrows, the things so common to this life. He's been there, so he knows and he understands. As our brother, he sympathizes with our struggles, and so he prays for us. As our brother, he defends us. He remains by our side in whatever happens. As our brother, he even shares with us his glorious inheritance and is making a place ready for us in his Father's house. Christ entered our lowly existence as humans. We have a Saviour who's gone the distance in our place. Because of that, you are never alone, never friendless, never brotherless, never hopeless, never. For Christ is with you and Christ is for you. On the basis of this work, the Father allows us to become his own children. It says in Ephesians, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but members of God's household. Ephesians 2:19. And this is what Jesus says in John 8:35. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. We've been accepted as children of the Father forever. There is so much blessing that overflows to us from this new position. But we'll highlight just one, the blessing of prayer. We can come to God with this amazing prayer on our lips, our Father who is in heaven. And then we may depend on him for every good thing. Go to the Father in sin and weakness, with your burdens and concerns. He will protect you, teach you. His patience with you will endure, and his hand will never waver. And when we've adopted into God's family, we want to follow the example of our righteous brother. Doing God's will shows that we are his family indeed. Someone once told Christ that his mother and brother were waiting outside, and he said in answer, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 12, verses 48 to 50. The family of Christ are those who do the Father's will. Probably every family has its own special stories, inside jokes and traditions. And you don't really know these things unless you belong. These are the unmistakable markers of being part of this family or that one. You can't pretend with someone else's family. You can't fake it. So it is with the children of God. We show that we belong to this family when we act like it. We show that we're His when we actually do the will of our Father. We show that Christ is Saviour and Brother when we imitate His humility and grace. And this needs to happen every day. You can't fake it. We are seen to be part of the family of Christ when we obey the Lord's commands, when we love and serve and practice self-control and worship and delight in Him. There's a great miracle in all this. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour, the Father accepts us. John writes, "To all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, but born of God." John 1, verse 12 and 13. God's new family is a miracle in every way. It's a total change in our circumstances. It's a gift beyond all deserving. That's our blessed privilege, to be bound so close to our Father, to be bound so close to our Saviour. So every day, let us show whose family we are. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Amen.